Well, good morning. Well, I thought since we had so many kids going off, graduating from high school and launching out somewhat on their own, I thought it'd be appropriate to preach on the wrath of God. I began this morning with an illustration entitled, How to Install a Southern Home Security System. I'm sure maybe you've seen this. My mama sent this to me. How to install a Southern Home Security System. Number one, go to a secondhand store and buy a pair of men's used size 14 to 16 work boots. That's number one. Number two, place those work boots on your front porch, along with a copy of Guns and Ammo magazine. Number three, put four giant dog dishes next to the boots and the magazines. Number four, leave a note on your door that reads this way, Bubba, Bertha, Duke, Slim, and I have gone to the store to buy more ammo. Be back in an hour. Don't mess with the pit bulls. They attacked the mailman this morning and messed him up pretty bad. I don't think Killer took part, but it was hard to tell from all the blood. Anyway, I locked all four of them in the house. Better wait outside. Be back soon, signed Cooter. Well, if that truly had been the case, and somebody ignored the warning, we would say they got what they deserved. Isn't that right? If somebody ignored the obvious warning, then they get what they deserve. So this morning, you can no longer have an excuse that you didn't have a warning about the anger of God. The title of this morning's message is The Beautiful Anger of God. How can God's anger or wrath be beautiful? Wrath is an old English word defined in a dictionary as deep, intense anger and indignation. Anger is defined as a stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult. Indignation as righteous anger aroused by injustice and debasement. Such is wrath. And wrath, the Bible tells us, is an attribute of God. So often it seems we choose to ignore that fact when you say, I want to know God. Well, typically what we say is, what we mean by that, I want to know the love of God, but I don't want to know the rest of Him. I only want to know a piece of God, a part of God. And if that's all we know of God, we have a distorted view of God if we don't know God in His fullness. The modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play down the subject of the anger and wrath of God. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, and not all do, as depicted by a recent edition of the Time magazine with Rob Bell on the front cover talking about his disbelief in hell. Those who still believe in the God, not all do, say little about it. Perhaps you do not think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about His judgment. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society. And Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the subject. One of the most striking things about the Bible is it does not care about what culture considers taboo. Because the Bible, both New and Old Testaments, emphasize the reality and terror of God's anger, wrath, and judgment. A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to anger, fury, and the wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness, that according to A.W. Pink in his book, The Attributes of God. The Bible labors the point that just as God is good to those who trust Him, He is terrible to those who do not. Let me say that again. The Bible is real clear in pointing out that God is good to those who trust Him, but He is terrible to those who do not. You see, folks, the fact is, we want a God who will be angry for us, don't we? As a defender, as an avenger, as a justifier, to come to our aid, to get angry for us. We just don't want Him to get angry with us. But what does the Bible say about the beautiful anger of God? I'm going to have several verses of Scripture. I encourage you to follow along in your copy of God's Word. They are listed in your worship notes. If you have not had a time to look them up yet, there's always God's inspired the writers to provide a concordance in your copy of the Scripture. We're going to begin with an Old Testament prophet, Nahum. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and then we'll skip to verses 6 through 8. This is what the prophet says. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. And then verses 6 through 8, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. The Lord is good. A fascinating insertion in the midst of this text concerning the wrath and anger of God. It qualifies the nature of what drives it. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue His enemies into darkness. And then Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God is made evident to them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Hebrews chapter 10, very quickly, our last text, verses 26 through 31. For if we go sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Well, we've seen very quickly that this theme is not relegated to the Old Testament past, although it is anchored there as well. It is a comprehensive biblical theme, giving us a fuller view of the character and nature of God. How can we come to know the beauty of the anger or the wrath of God? How can we discover that? First of all, the wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed. Notice this definition. Again, I've got you, given you a lot of fill in the blanks. I hope you brought a sharp pencil. Holy wrath or anger is defined. It is God's disposition. Even as you're writing these words, let me help you explain them. That word disposition means his eternal, settled nature for or against something. It's his eternal, settled nature of holy, righteous justice, which is an expression and an extension of his holy love. When I was trying to articulate this definition, I first had a word, a qualifier for that disposition. I had a predetermined disposition. I took off the predetermined because God doesn't decide to get angry about something necessarily. It doesn't just come upon him. It doesn't dawn on him. He is these things settled consistently. It's his nature against those things. It's God's disposition against anything and all things that are opposed, irreconcilable, or in conflict with his holy nature, will, and rule. Let me help explain that. This is real simple. All those that oppose him, God must oppose. All those who reject God, God must reject. So we understand clearly that the application and the ramifications, to whatever extent we come to understand the wrath and anger of God, it's as a result of the choices of man towards God. That wrath is chosen as a result of their rejection of God. Those that reject God, God rejects. You see, folks, this is the deal. What is the point of having a God of justice if it's never applied to injustice? What is the point of God having a holy nature, a pure nature, a righteous nature, if it's never extended or applied to unholiness or unrighteousness? If God is so defined that he loves everything and he just let things go and he never calls to account injustice or unholiness or vileness or evil, we would not worship a God like that. What good is that quality of his justice if it never means anything to those who are living in unjust ways? You see, God's wrath is his resolute action to punish sin, both presently and eternally. And then I stole, with some adaptation, a definition from Aristotle on anger. So I'm giving Aristotle some of the credit, but I'm giving the application. Righteous indignation. This is my application of an Aristotelian, Aristotle's definition. To be angry with the right person. Now, folks, this stuff matters. I know this probably never happened to you, where you got mad at one person and took it out on the next person. I know that's never happened to you. But you can probably imagine it. God doesn't do that. God doesn't act that way. He's angry at the right person to the right degree. Again, I know you've never done this, where you might make a big deal out of a little thing. I know you've never done that, but you can imagine it. In other words, your response in anger is disproportionate to the level of the misdeed. To be angry with the right person to the right degree at the right time. Important. The Bible says, we just read a few moments ago, God's slow to anger. He's slow. In the right way. He doesn't express it improperly. And always, always, this is key, for the right reason. You see, we can express indignation out of things that have nothing to do with the right motivation. And it can say more about ourselves than it does the person who's done us the supposed injustice. Now, think with me for a moment. In considering trying to grapple with our understanding of a God who gets mad, who is mad or who is angry or who has a wrath, our problem is we have a huge disconnect with our concept of the anger of God, and the problem is our own anger. Our problem with considering God's anger is that we so cloud our understanding of His anger with our own distorted, sinful, corrupted, emotional condition. Let me say this clearly. God's nature of anger and wrath is much more unlike our emotional anger and wrath than it is like it. So to make a comparison of kind distorts, which is why we have a hard time imagining God getting angry, because we think about ourselves and the quality that goes along that makes our responses ill-motivated and improper and clouded and self-directed. How can God be that way? That's the point. He's not like us. As a matter of fact, the scripture says in James 1:20, the wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So I need to help you understand some sense of this character of God's anger by helping you understand what His anger is not. Okay? What God's anger is not. Let's go through these. First of all, God's anger is not emotional. God's blood pressure doesn't shoot up. His eyes don't get red. His heart rate doesn't begin to rise. Perspiration doesn't break out on His forehead. His anger is not emotional. Number two, His anger is not impulsive. He doesn't fly off the handle. It's not an impulsive thing. It's not involuntary. You say, what do you mean by that? Have you ever heard anybody say, you made me mad? Oh, really? So it's my fault that you're responding this way. I mean, we're blaming them for someone say, listen, I don't know what made me act like that, you know? Something just came over me and I couldn't help myself. Oh, really? Aren't you so glad something doesn't just come over God and Him fly off the handle? All of His expression of justice and anger and wrath are absolutely the choices of His will and not against His will involuntarily. God's anger is not emotional, it's not impulsive, it's not involuntary, it's not vindictive. God's not trying to get even. It's not who's one-upped next or last. It's not vindictive. It's not disproportionate. This is so key. I believe biblically, everything God does is accurately and equitably applied to sin and injustice. It's accurate and equitable. I believe there are degrees of punishment even in hell. Just like there are degrees of reward in heaven. That's not to say there's a good place in hell. Do not misunderstand me. But everything God does is judicially accurate. There is no overkill on the judgment of God. And just as we've seen this week, where that young man was released from prison after 27 years of a double rape charge that they've proven now he wasn't guilty of. Listen, God never makes a mistake. It's not vindictive, it's not disproportionate, it's not unjust. It's never, ever, ever unjust. Now, Romans 1:18, we read a few moments ago, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. You know, and this point, remember, is the wrath of God is revealed. The question is, when, where, and how is God's wrath revealed? How do we understand this? Is it just eternally, or is there some present sense of the application and the experience of the knowing the disposition or the attitude and character of God against ourselves in this world? I'm glad you asked. That word revealed in the Greek in Romans 1:18 is in the present tense, which means it is constantly, presently, continually being revealed. Right now, God's wrath is being revealed. Let me give you four quick ways. Number one, in our own conscience. Our sense of guilt when we do wrong is an extension of the condemnation of God against sin. We condemn ourselves. Did you realize when the Passion of the Christ first came out, the movie about the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus, that there were cases where people who just went in to see the movie, seeing the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, left the theater and went to the police station, and in one case a man confessed of murder that he had done some time ago. God's wrath had condemned him to himself. Our own sense of guilt. What was the thief on the cross saying next to Jesus? What are you ridiculing him for? We are here because we deserve to be here. Proper self-condemnation is an extension of God's wrath against sin, even in our conscience. Secondly, it's being revealed today. Every time the gospel is preached, in some sense, we are revealing the wrath of God. You see in my notes, it says, if you're saved today as a Christian, raise your hand. All right, you're saved. Now the question is, from what? We just read the God's promise. It just told us. Jesus saved us from the wrath to come. What is the benefit of the gospel if it's not saving us from something? You see, to acknowledge and to recognize this aspect of God's wrath and anger is to exalt, is to lift up, is to heighten the value of the gospel. It says, because there is a holy, just, righteous God who judges sin all the time, forever. But there's good news. We have a Savior who can save us and will save us from the wrath of God. Every time the gospel is preached, there is the understanding by implication or directly that we're being saved from what we deserve, God's wrath. The fourth thing is found in Romans 13:4. I don't have this verse on your screen. I encourage you to write down this passage of Scripture. How is the wrath of God even continually being revealed today? It's done through our courts and our legal systems when it's done appropriately and rightly. This is what Romans 13:4 says. Rulers are a cause for fear, not for those who do good, but for those who do evil. Rulers are a cause of fear for evildoers. They are ministers of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. The present application of proper justice against injustice in this world is a present revelation that there is a wrath to be paid and a judgment to be paid. And then the last way that God's wrath is revealed today, notice this, and this is found in the chapter of Romans. We read Romans 18 and 19. The following verses tells us what it says. One of the most effective and terrifying forms of judgment occurs when God ceases to intervene on our behalf. He simply withdraws and says, in effect, I will leave you to yourself and allow you to experience the consequences of your rebellion. God doesn't have to destroy us directly. All he has to do is to remove his hand of restraining grace, and we destroy ourselves. We had a vote yesterday and we lost. We'll see what we have allowed in our community and its effects. We will see. You see, in Romans 18 it says, three times at least, God gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them up to vile affections. God gave them up to reprobate minds. Folks, this is it. God is not required anytime. He's not required anytime to intervene. Do you understand that? He's not required. Grace and mercy are grace and mercy. There's no merit. There's no requirement. If God had never extended grace and mercy, he would still be just and we would be guilty. But grace and mercy intervenes. But notice, if God's grace and mercy is standing in the road in front of us saying, don't go there. Don't go down that road. Don't make that choice. Don't have that relationship. Don't go there. And we choose and we choose and we choose and we choose and we choose. And God says, okay, you want it? You see, we can make our choices. We get to choose our choices, but we don't get to choose the consequences. God's wrath is revealed in simply saying, you want your way? You got it. You see, God's wrath is for those that are lost and reject God and enter eternity. It's an eternal punishment for sin. It condemns those who reject God. But it's beautifully corrective. Hear me. God's wrath is beautifully corrective for those who belong to Christ. The Bible says God chastens those that are his. You know what that means? I'm a Southern boy. We believed in, I started to say capital punishment. It felt that way sometimes. Corporal punishment. In our family, that means mom would grab one arm and wear out the backside. And here we'd go with an unholy dance. I didn't mean to do it, mom. I'll not do it again, mom. I'll stop it, mom. You know, just you crying for mercy. God's disposition towards our own rebellion is to bring correction. It's a sign of sonship. It's an evidence that you say, a guy says, you know, I came to Jesus and he just ruined my drinking life. I was talking to Bruce this morning. I don't know where you're sitting, Bruce. This was so great. His wife has graduated with a degree in law. Now she's studying to pass the bar. Bruce said, man, if it wasn't for Jesus, I used to not have any trouble not passing the bar. I mean, Jesus ruined that part of his life. You see, because it changed his affections, brought correctives in his heart. Oh, I need to move on. God's wrath is revealed. God's wrath is reasonable. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Why should we be surprised that God has a quality of anger or wrath? It's pure, it's holy, it's so much unlike ours. All the reasons given. But figure this. People so want to exalt and inflate improperly the theme of the love of God to the point of skewing His love. You see, it's my conviction that the defining characteristic of God is not love, it's holiness. His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His wrath is holy wrath. Now figure this out. If God was all love, only love, and nothing else but love, you would not want a God like that. Because if within God there was no discretion, there was no difference between what He loved and did not love, then when injustice, when a rapist goes through and rapes a woman, God's all love now. He loves the sin and the sinner. He's all love. He got love at all. There's no discretion in His love. What kind of sick love is that? We don't want a God like that. We want a God whose love is discretionary and discerning. If He loves things, He has to hate some things that affect those that He loves. It's only right that God has a holy wrath because He has a holy love. Oh, I need to close. Wow. Number three, the wrath of God. Oh, I love this. This blows my mind. The wrath of God is redemptive in the cross. The beautiful anger of God. Wow. You remember what 1 Thessalonians 1:10 said, God's promise? What are we saved from? The wrath of God. So really, we need to be saved from God, right? Save me from God! I don't want to face Him! But then in the cross, this is the mystery. We find the merger between the wrath of God and the mercy, grace, and love of God that come together in the cross. God, what did it say in the Old Testament name? He will not let any wickedness go unpunished. God's justice will be judicial and accurate and appropriate and proportionate. And it must apply to all wickedness. But Jesus took our place. You see, we needed to be saved from God, but only God could save us from Himself. And He sent Jesus Christ, the only one who could have suffered as an innocent victim. He took our place. It's known as the substitutionary atonement. You know what a substitute is. When you have a substitute school, it's a different teacher that takes the place. Jesus became our substitute. And He took the wrath, the anger, the judgment, and the justice of God that was meant for me and for you. And Jesus bore it all. It was poured out on His Son. He punished Himself for us. And the very deed, the very moment, the very means of His holy wrath became the means for our merciful salvation. Have you got it? For a Christian, the ultimate damnation and justified wrath of God. Hear me. It's been paid for. God There is no more wrath against our sin in eternity to be given. He's vented, if you please, his justice on his son. It's covered. It's gone. God's not withholding himself to say, no, it's been spent in Jesus. And when we said, Jesus, God, I'm guilty. I'm the sinner. I deserve your wrath. I trust Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I trust Jesus. He was you. He was God. He lived a holy life. He took my place in that moment of faith. The application of God's grace and the absorption of God's wrath was spent. So when the Father relates to us, he's not having to hold stuff back going, I really want to wear you out. No. He freely, openly, unhesitatingly gives us all of himself, because in Christ Jesus we are pure and holy and righteous. He receives us as he receives his son. Oh, what a mystery. But let me ask you today, as Christians, can we live in ways that God can still punish here in this life? This means yes. That means no. Yes, we can. But here's the deal. For the believer who's already trusted Jesus, God's disposition towards us is redemptive. Like the prodigal coming home. Come home, child. Don't go there, child. Come home, child. I love you, child. You're mine, child. I'll forgive you, child. Let's embrace, child. Let's walk together, child. God's love may be extended in hurtful ways as the consequences of our own choices. But once responded to, then the grace party can begin. Let's pray together. Father, Holy Spirit, I simply pray that you will make clear what each heart needs to receive today. There ought to be a reverential fear. An honorable respect for you, God. And every Christian ought to have the highest regard for your disposition against sin. Father, thank you that you are a God of justice, but also a God of mercy. Thank you that your love is discretionary. It's doesn't love horrible things. It hates horrible things. It loves right things. It loves people to make us right. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you take the truths from your word this morning and apply them deeply to every soul. Lord, it's so easy that we can think about somebody else that needs to hear this message. But God, make personal application to me. If there are your people today that acknowledge that they are conscious of even now living in a relationship, a habit, a thought process, language, ethics that are wrong. They know now they're living in disobedience. They're not faithful stewards. They're not walking with you. They're living a carnal existence. They're trying to claim a relationship, but they're living in more fellowship with the world than they are with you, God. I pray the Holy Spirit of God, you would bring conviction. Extend your wrath of conviction to every heart, that we might demonstrate that we understand what it is to fall to the hands of a living God, that we might come to repentance and mercy and forgiveness
and restoration.
Lord, the blessings of your Spirit on this church, corporately, and on us as individuals, personally, is all determined by our willingness to walk fearfully reverent of your will. God, this invitation is yours. Some may need to come and spend a moment at this altar, maybe 2 moments, maybe longer. They've lost sight of the fact that God at any moment could leave them to themselves. God, don't do that. Please, God, don't do that. Don't leave us to ourselves, God. Please. Lord, if there's some here today that's never trusted Jesus, your word says those that believe not are condemned already, and yet you're slow to anger. You're restraining. You're holding back the fullness of your judgment for an opportunity for those to say, I need you, Jesus, and I need you now. Lord, this invitation is yours. Be pleased with our response in Jesus' name.